So I am going to beg of you to bear with me this morning, because I am in the process of laying the foundation for what will be our time in the book of Revelation. Sorry, I omitted to take our giving this morning. Thank you. You can count on a deacon to remind the pastor every now and again. By the way, you can come and help with that. Thank you. So before we get into things, let's just go ahead and take up our offering this morning. Thank you. The two art angels here. Okay. So I was about to say that what I'm busy with is I am busy laying the foundation for what will be our time in the book of Revelation. It is not the kind of book that you just approach with no gloves on. It is quite a tricky book at times, but indeed a very blessed book. Now, I've said this before. We're very keen to learn on doctrines of the beginning, like for instance creationism and all these things, but oftentimes we neglect eschatology or teaching on the end times. Eschatology is just a fancy word. It's derived from the Greek eschatos, which means final or end. That's all it really means. So any study of eschatology involves studying what will be, okay? And that is what we are busy with when we are engaging in a study of the book of Revelation. And what I've been doing is I've been laying that foundation, and I have been spending quite a bit of time just explaining to us, to you, what the different systems of interpretation are. For instance, the three large systems of interpretation are: you have your post-millennials, you have your amillennials, and then you have your pre-millennials. Now, we as a church fall within the category of premillennialism. Or another way of saying that is that we believe that Jesus will come, that is, the second coming will occur before the millennium arrives. Why we say that largely has to do with the fact that we believe in the coming of a literal, tangible, thousand-year reign of Christ, which we believe will be here on this earth. Your postmillennials and your amillennials, they see it more as a spiritual dawn of a spiritual era, which perhaps is already on the go right now, some of them. So there is the main difference. And it's important to keep that difference about us as we engage in a study of the book of Revelation. Why? Because eventually we'll get to Revelation 20, because that's what everything really in Revelation builds up to, all the way from chapter 1 to the end. It all builds up to that great and climactic end where the Lord Jesus will return, where he will nullify his enemies, and where he will usher in God's peace and God's eternal kingdom. But it will be this era or this eternal state that we're sending off to, it'll be preceded by what we believe to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, which will be here on earth. Interestingly, there is one other passage to be found in Scripture that forms a marvelous parallel, or that falls in parallel with almost everything found all the way from Revelation chapter 7 all the way to chapter 19. And it is found in Matthew 24 to 25, affectionately known as the Olivet Discourse. Why has it been dubbed the Olivet Discourse, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus and his disciples were sitting opposite the Mount of Olives as he was making these forecasts. As Jesus was talking to his disciples and telling them about events that would soon come over the earth and even in the distant future, they were sitting opposite the Mount of Olives. By the way, they had plain sight of the temple, that marvelous temple. And having been able to see the temple from where they were sitting is really what spawned or what spurred this entire monologue of Christ, right? Because the disciples were sitting there, few verses earlier, chapter 23, Jesus had some very sharp words to say to the Pharisees. Their house is laid desolate and all kinds of things. And then Jesus was foretelling the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And that, just knowledge of that, shook the disciples in their boots. And they couldn't understand why. They couldn't understand for what reason. And so they asked Jesus, Lord, why? Why and when will these things be? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so Jesus launches off into this monologue where he not only tells them about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he also gives them way more than I suppose they even asked. Okay? Because many of what Jesus, or much of what Jesus said to the disciples, as I've already said, finds its parallel in Revelation chapter 7 all the way to chapter 19, which we believe are events that lie in the future. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 to 25, is the largest message of Christ recorded in Scripture. Did you know that? Yeah, it's second largest. It's second only to the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, sorry. Okay, it's second only to that. Blessed be, blessed be, blessed be, Matthew 5 to 7. So in other words, this is a very important message that we should pay attention to, isn't it? This is the second longest speech of Christ, if you will. And so for the guy or the girl who says that end times is not important, they don't know what they're talking about. Because Jesus preached his second longest sermon, everything pertaining to the end times. It's important. And the beginning is just as important as the end. Right? We can't emphasize one over the other. Matthew 24 to 25 was also a private message to Christ's disciples near the end of his public or his earthly ministry. Again, as they were seated across from the Mount of Olives. Beautiful mountain. By the way, maybe some here this morning had visited the Holy Land before, and you might have had a glimpse of the Mount of Olives. It's really a beautiful sight. But it was way more beautiful because why? Because there was this marvelous temple. It was standing right there. By the way, this temple was incredible. Some of the temple walls were gold-plated at that. So from where the disciples were sitting, they could see the shimmering sun reflected on these gold-plated, you know, fixtures on the temple. It was a marvelous and a very grandiose temple, to say the least. They saw it. And they understood how impressive the temple was. And they understood how important the Jewish temple was to being God's people. They understood that. So for Jesus to have said, for instance, in Matthew 24, to have said that no stone would be left on top of another, you know, that would be the extent of the demolition of the temple. For Jesus to have said those words, that must have been dreadful words for the disciples to have heard. Because to them, to be a follower of God or a follower of Christ was synonymous to having a temple. It was synonymous to being a Jew. So they asked him, when will these signs of the end of the age come? And Jesus, in the only way that Christ can, responds with the longest, most insightful answer of his ever recorded in Scripture. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount was not in response to a question. This is the single longest answer that you'll find coming from Jesus in Scripture. So would you agree with me that this is an important part of Scripture? Absolutely. Okay? There is no doubt about it. Now here's what we can make of the disciples' question about the temple. Because there's a lot of insight that we can gain from the disciples' response to Jesus' prophecy about the fall or the destruction of the temple. You see, what we learn from their response to Jesus is this. Basically this, really, this is the most important thing that we can learn in their response, again, to the news that they received about the destruction of the temple, and it is this. They had a very real and imminent expectation of a coming kingdom. Now, this fact and this fact alone is germane to any study of eschatology or end times. The disciples thought that the kingdom was at hand. They thought that it was the next thing on the prophetic calendar. They thought that, hey, we had just seen Jesus being heralded as king. By the way, it is Palm Sunday today. Those of you who know, all right, historically, the church celebrated Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on, is it the 28th today? I think. Where the people of Jerusalem heralded him as king, right? But that same group, they were the same people who crucified him a few days later. Right, just goes to show how fickle the people could be. But you see, the disciples did not desert him yet at least. Okay? And they knew that this was the long-awaited king. They knew that this Jesus, they saw all these miracles, they saw all the signs that he did, they saw what he said to, they heard what he said to people. I mean, he was an incredible person. He would just say, shush, and the wind would stop, and the waves would stop tossing and turning, right? Incredible. God in the flesh, they knew that. And so they themselves had just experienced this triumphal entry. They were there laying palm branches in front of Jesus as Jesus was entering the city on a colt or a donkey back in those days. And so for them, it was not odd or uncanny to have this expectation that Jesus would immediately bring the kingdom as well. Am I making sense? I hope so. This is very important. Because you and I would have been the same. If we were in their shoes, we would have had, you know, it was a childlike expectation of a coming kingdom. And Jesus was not going to lead them around a bush and down a valley and up the hill and through the mill. Definitely not. He was going to give them exactly what they needed. He knew what they needed, and that's the way that Jesus eventually answered them. Now, how do we know that the disciples had such a tangible expectation of a coming kingdom? Well, it wasn't just them. There are other examples in Scripture as well, also to be found in the New Testament. For instance, you remember Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth. All right, Zechariah was the high priest at that time, remember, and he was struck with muteness, if that is a way of saying it, because he couldn't believe what was happening, all right, and so the angel struck him. But then eventually, as he wanted to declare God's glory, God gave him the ability to speak again. And what he does in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 to 75, he launches into what is basically a New Testament hymn. But it is a hymn that is based on Old Testament information. Turn there with me, if you will. Luke 1. Luke does very well in explaining to us the nativity of Christ and how Jesus eventually enters the temple and answers all these questions of those who were learned and all these things. But even before such time, in Luke chapter 1, we get all this vital information yet again about what was the general climate or the general mindset with regards to what God was busy doing in this world. You understand? The Jews, they weren't alive to these things. Remember, at the time of Jesus' birth, the Romans were the world rulers, right? But they were the world empire. That didn't fit very nicely within Jewish eschatological expectations. Let me tell you that much. Why? Why do I say that? Because they were being oppressed by another people. That's why. See, that doesn't gel with a Jewish expectation of the kingdom. You see, because they understood something very valuable about God's covenant to Abraham. By the way, Zechariah's hymn or his speech in Luke chapter 1 oozes an Abrahamic covenantal expectation of what is yet to come. Luke chapter 1, let me read to you verse 68. All right. is now Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 67, and prophesied, saying his prophecy basically. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. David, a very pivotal character in Israeli history, because there was also a covenant that God made with David, but in essence, the covenant that God made with David became sort of an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, saying again that basically the rulership will never depart from Israel. And this is similar to what God promised Abraham. Continuing on, verse 17, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies. See there? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, referring to the covenant of Abraham. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You see the eschatological expectation that Zechariah had? He believed that God was going to deliver them from the hand of the Romans. But you see, there was a delay in that. There was a delay in that. So regardless of the fact that there was this future expectation, in Christ's Olivet Discourse, in his addressing of the disciples' question, he demystifies that for them. He does not negate the fact that there is a tangible, literal kingdom that is supposed to come to earth, where God will make this visible example of the Jews and of his grace and of all peoples who bowed the knee to Christ, by the way. He's not negating that fact. But he is telling them that these are things that, although they are imminent and that they are on the way, these are things that even he does not know. Only the Father in heaven knows the time and the hour of the arrival of such events. You see? But again, just because we don't know the time or the hour, the date, you know, we're people, we want to have, you know, we want stats, don't we? Give me a date, give me a time, and I'll be there. And the disciples were no different. But just because we don't have such details doesn't mean that it renders this all the more, let's say, spiritual or, I don't know, analogous for something else. No, definitely not. It remains a literal promise that will literally be fulfilled. I think Zechariah's hymn quite clearly exemplified this future expectation. Even Mary, his mother, this is not the mother of Christ. Sorry, I'm being attacked by little bugs here. Even Mary, his mother, seemed to understand Christ's role as establishing his rule on David's throne, not for some time, not temporarily, but forever. Jesus' rulership was understood as an eternal rulership. And that's what makes it so unbearable for the disciples to hear these words, because they had this expectation of a coming king, a glorious king, a valiant king. But Jesus tells them, no, that's not what is going to happen. That is going to happen in the future, to be sure. It is on the way, but that is certainly not what's going to happen right now. Just responding or commenting on Mary's response to the angel's foretelling of what would happen to her, that she would become pregnant with God's son, basically. Robert Soucy, well-known commentator on eschatology, points to the following. He points out, quote, Mary could not have mistaken the meaning of the angel Gabriel's message, that God would give to her son Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The connection with the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16 is evident in the mention of David's house, or his kingdom and throne. The Old Testament's Davidic kingdom promise involving land is thus plainly related to the Messiah's work in the New Testament, end quote. Again, what this is saying and what Soci means to convey is that Mary's expectation of Christ's kingdom being forever was a general, normal, absolutely just to be expected Jewish expectation. All of them believed that. Through the man. All of them believed in the coming of a literal kingdom where the anointed one would rule and he would rule forever. And they understood that as a literal kingdom, not a spiritual, ethereal, somewhere on cloud 99, or even in a spiritual analogous sort of kind of way here on earth kind of kingdom. They didn't understand it like that. I'll tell you what, if that is true of the contemporaries of Christ, then it certainly should motivate us to, I guess, ask some questions about our own interpretations. How do we fall short from that general first century Jewish expectation of a literal coming kingdom? Do we think that it's only in a spiritual sense that this kingdom is coming? Or are we upholding this general Jewish expectation that it is a literal kingdom that is coming to this earth? And I think if we slowly make our way through Matthew 24 and even maybe a little bit of Matthew 25, we'll start to come to the realization that these are literal things, physical, tangible things that Jesus prophesied or foretold was going to be coming over this world. For this reason, it is important that we interpret Jesus' answer to his disciples about their question involving the Messianic kingdom and the end of the age in light of their literal expectation of its truest and most full fulfillment in Christ. Christ was the most marvelous and the most realistic and the grandest fulfillment I'm getting tongue-tied here, aren't I? The fact that Jesus came to earth, how about that? I'm going to try and say it this way. The fact that Jesus came to earth and the fact that he eventually walked the road of the cross, for the Jewish mindset, it shouldn't have ended there. It should have continued on. Messiah on earth, exercising his rulership and his kingdom. And that was the general Jewish expectation. The disciples were no different. The disciples' insistence on the immediate coming of a literal kingdom is probably best illustrated in Peter's reaction to Jesus foretelling of his death. Because remember, they didn't understand why Jesus kept telling that he was going to suffer and that he was going to die. They couldn't make sense of that. They had a real issue with that. But just put yourself in their shoes, right? Here they are. All of a sudden, they're aware of Jesus being the Son of God, literally being God in the flesh. And they're thinking, man, our deliverance is here. We're no longer going to bend the back to the Romans. God is going to deliver us. He's going to set up shop here on planet Earth. He's going to set up his kingdom. The millennium is going to be issued. It's going to be ushered in. That's what they thought. So when Jesus over and over said, no, I'm a suffering Messiah. I'm coming to pay the price for sins. I'm coming to lay down my life for many, right? Talk of that was super discouraging to the disciples. And in many instances, it's almost as if they just drew a blank. They couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Because they expected a victorious Messiah. They expected a king who would nullify his enemies. That's what they expected. So I said, Peter, for instance, he becomes a very good example of someone who wouldn't hear or who would have anything to do with a suffering Messiah. Just remember in Mark, for instance, Mark chapter 8, verse 32, where Jesus again was foretelling about his death, and Jesus said, no, never, Lord, never will I let that happen to you. You remember the sharp rebuke that Jesus responded? Right? Get thee behind me, Satan, is what he said to Peter. In other words, if anybody stands in the way of God's purposes, if anybody stands in the way of God's will, then you're being like the devil. Because the devil stands in the way of God's will. He's the one who opposes God and who doesn't like you know, God's agenda and the things that God wants to accomplish in this world. And Peter was being like this. He was being like the devil in protesting the Lord's death, his burial, and his resurrection. But again, let's not be too hard on them. Let's not be too hard on Peter. Why? Exactly why? Because they had a literal expectation of a coming victorious king. Am I making sense here this morning? I really hope so. Yeah? Not if I'm making sense. Because this stuff can get a bit convoluted, okay? One of the main reasons, or one of the main influences in Peter's response to Jesus for telling of his death is because Peter wanted him to be heralded as king. He wanted him to sit on the throne right now and rule all the nations from the throne of David. That's what Peter wanted for Jesus. Not a rugged Roman cross. That was the last thing that was on his mind. Am I making sense? So then my point is, why should we have a different expectation? The contemporaries of Jesus had this expectation. And so it makes sense for us to have a similar expectation that it is going to be a literal fulfillment of these prophecies. Not a symbolic sort of in the gospel as the gospel goes forth kind of fulfillment of these prophecies. Literally, God descending from heaven, making his home with us, literally the city Jerusalem. We're going to read about that in Revelation 21 onwards. The beautiful city Jerusalem descending from God, from heaven, and God literally going to be making his home with us. The Jews believed that that was going to be fulfilled literally, not spiritually. They believed it, for sure. Now, before we look closer at the actual judgments that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and even Matthew 25, I want us to just be clear with one thing here. This is vitally important. I'm about to teach you a very valuable hermeneutical principle. And when we talk about hermeneutics, we're talking about Bible interpretation. That's just the clever word for interpretation of the Bible, hermeneutics, okay? And there's a very important hermeneutical principle that we have to keep about us as we approach Matthew 24. And it involves different senses of the word you, or the second person accusative, I suppose, for those of you who are grammarians, all right? There are different ways or different senses in which the word you can be used in Scripture. And this doesn't happen once. It doesn't happen twice. It actually happens quite frequently in Scripture, where the word you can have implications for those who are currently listening to the person speaking saying that, or to where you can have bearing on a future generation of people. Okay? And I've said Scripture is rife with such examples. For instance, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy 30 if you want. Deuteronomy 30. And that's our first point this morning. Okay, so Deuteronomy 30 finds itself in the book of Moses, or the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, also affectionately known as. And Deuteronomy 30 gives us a big picture summary of Israel's history. That's what it does. And I might just have to give some credit here. I'm leaning quite heavily here on an ex-professor of mine. He wrote a very brilliant article on Scripture's usage of the what he calls the transgenerational you. That's really what we're dealing with here. The fact that you can sometimes transcend generations in Scripture. Like you could do that, but then you can also address a future generation. All right, that's what I think my prof did very well here. I think he demystified that to a great extent. Now, Deuteronomy 30 is the first example that he highlights. All right, and as I've already said, Deuteronomy 30 provides a big picture of Israel's history. Now, if you'll read there, in verse 1 to 4, I'm not sure what translation of the Bible he uses here, but I'm just going to go ahead and shoot from the hip here. All right, so I'm just going to read from verse 1 onwards, right? It's not Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you again, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. Now already we know that didn't apply this you that refers to captivity. Already we know that this couldn't have applied to that generation of Jews that he was currently addressing, right? Because they had not been taken into exile yet. So already we know there is the existence of a transgenerational you. He is addressing a current generation, to be sure, but those who would be exiled, they're only going to be alive many years later. Okay? So he will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. All right, so what God describes here, number one, blessing for Israel. He describes, secondly, a curse for Israel. That's a curse for this bit. By the way, that was the general rule of the law of Moses. If you're obedient, you're going to be A-okay. You're going to be blessed. If you're disobedient, then you're going to be cursed. All right, that was the general rule of thumb there. Thirdly, God was talking there about banishment for covenant disobedience. Fourth, repentance after banishment. And then fifth, God restoring and gathering Israel from captivity. But then verses 5 to 6 is predominantly speaking to a future generation, which will in due course be becoming a bit more apparent to us all. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. So add this to the previous list. Number 6 is a foretelling here of a restoration of Israel to the land with prosperity at that. And then seventhly, Israel's heart is circumcised, all right? Or at least brought into a new covenant, the new covenant which we find in Jeremiah 31:31, God promising that he will basically literally fulfill that for them, all right? Now, what becomes evident from this list is that everything from point 1 to 3, okay, which we just read, all the way from their disobedience to their banishment, would obviously come to future generations, all right? But this includes points 4 to 7, which includes salvation and restoration, which can have no other fulfillment but a future fulfillment. I hope I'm making sense. It couldn't have been fulfilled in the lives of that current set of Jews that Yahweh was addressing. So already, I hope you can see that there is different senses for the word you in Scripture. You and yay you. Okay? Like, very far you. Okay? I'm addressing you, by the way. I'm not addressing a future generation of SBCers. Okay? Don't be letting yourself off the hook here. there's another example that we find in the same book, in Deuteronomy 4, for instance. Deuteronomy 4, verse 27 to 31. Earlier in Deuteronomy, my prof says here, Dr. Block, he says, earlier in Deuteronomy, the Lord also used you in a transgenerational way for Israel. For most of Deuteronomy 4, the Lord offered instruction that directly impacted the current generation of Israel. For example, 4 verse 1 states this, "Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Yet, Locke goes on, he says, "Yet, God then offered words that go beyond the current generation, to other generations of Israelites that will experience dispersion to the nations, distress, and then restoration to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in latter days. The Lord will scatter you, this is now in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. So like Deuteronomy 30, Block says, the predictions concerning Israel in Deuteronomy 4 are predictions concerning national Israel that impact several generations of Israelites and cover, if you can fathom that, it covers thousands of years. This reference to you, right? Leviticus 26 is another example. That's our third point. Leviticus 26. Also in the Pentateuch, and it's quite evident that Leviticus 26 applies a transgenerational you. Read there verse 17. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you. Verse 25. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant, and when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. Then again, verse 31, I will lay waste your cities. Verse 32 to 33, I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate, and your cities become waste. Lastly, verse 34, then the Lord will enjoy its Sabbath. Sorry, the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. But then, verses 40 to 55 speaks of a future restoration of national Israel. Verse 40 and 42, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abram as well, and I will remember the land. That is a transgenerational reference, not directly applying to that current set or group of Jews that were being addressed by Yahweh. Now this is not only an Old Testament occurrence. This is not only a principle that counts for the Old Testament. This equally as well counts for the New Testament. And I'll tell you what, in the direct context of Matthew 24, this transgenerational you applies as well. Turn with me back to Matthew now, Matthew 23. And we're almost out of time. Can you believe it? We've just started scratching the surface here. Okay? I'm sorry about that. The curse of time, isn't it? Eh? It's also a blessing, but it can be a curse. All right, Matthew 23. Now, this is, again, these are some scathing words that the Lord Jesus is issuing here to the Pharisees. And so he says, actually, let me read to you from verse 34, and then we'll start to look at some of these transgenerational occurrences here. Verse 34, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Perhaps this was a reference to some of the events in Acts. That's not impossible. Like for instance, Paul, right? Paul who was just flaming murder toward the Christians. All right. But then verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Interestingly, Lord Jesus is speaking of punishment that will come upon that current generation of Pharisees that were listening to Jesus' words. However, these are things that they did not literally commit. Is that interesting or what? And by the way, this has no bearing on what is going through churches these days, especially in charismatic circles, about generational curses. This has nothing to do with that, by the way. We don't believe that that is biblical, okay? If you're a Christian and you're saved, you are not going to do penance. You don't have to do penance for previous generations of sinners. Okay, amen? Can I get an amen? All right. Okay, let's just blow that out of the water right now. That is not what this is talking about. All right. And if you have any questions about that, by the way, because it's a rife thing right now. It's a buzzword. Okay, generational curses and bloody, bloody, blah. Come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll very quickly show you why that doesn't apply to us today, the church. Okay. But anyways, as long as it's at least clear that Jesus is referring a previous generation of Jews, right? Who were? Well, they weren't even Jews back in those days. I mean, Cain murdered Abel, right? But he's holding this generation accountable for that. But it largely stems from the fact that they are currently unrepentant. See, that's the point. They're currently unrepentant, and they died in their unrepentance. But Jesus had every right to tell them about coming judgment. And that's what Jesus was doing. Another transgenerational view occurs in Matthew 23, verse 37 onwards. Oh, Jerusalem, well-known passage. Really, Jesus lamenting the Jews' rejection of him, the Pharisees' rejection of him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what Block says about these verses is the following. Quote, this passage and its use of you and your has implications for Israel's past, present, and future. Israel had killed the previous prophets. That's in the past. And likewise, the current generation was not to repent and believe in Jesus the Messiah. Quoting, you were unwilling. They were unwilling. Like, they were unwilling to come under the mama hen's wings, right? So he goes on and says, this will lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Your house being left to you desolate. And this was indeed fulfilled in AD 70. Plus, this generation of Israel will no longer see Jesus. But, Vlock reminds, but Jesus' words in verse 39 then apply you to a future believing generation of Israel. And he refers to that phrase, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This quote from Psalm 118 anticipates a positive reception of the Messiah from Israel. Something that Paul predicts in Romans 11:26. In sum, the current generation of Israel rejected Jesus, but a future one will accept him. That the current generation never repented shows the future generation is a different generation of Israel. Altogether, this indicates that Jesus uses you for Israel, again, in a transgenerational manner. Past, present, and future, end quote. I hope this is making sense. And the same theory, the same principle, if you will, applies to Matthew 24. We're officially out of time, but I'm quickly just going to get through this point. Okay, this is not point five, I think. Matthew 24 then, all right? That's before this one, Jenny, but it's okay. I'll just quickly say something about Jesus' word choice and his application of the word you in Matthew 24. Now again, understanding the transgenerational you not only helps us to understand Old Testament passages or even other New Testament passages like, for instance, Matthew 23, but it also helps us and it aids us to understand Matthew 24 and Jesus' specific usage of the word you. Again, that is the accusative, you, right? That's the referent, you, second person, plural. You. It could not, in Matthew 24, have simply solely applied to that generation of followers of Christ, the disciples. It couldn't. And again, looking at the word you will make that quite evident. Look, for instance, at verse 6. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Then again, verse 15. Therefore, or so, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. All right, so there's talk of the abomination of desolation. Then verse 20. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. And then lastly, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Now this is what Vlock says. He says, some insist that Jesus' use of you demands that the events he discusses must be fulfilled in the lifetime of the apostles. By the way, that is generally what, I guess you could say, the leaky, preterist view is. I talked about that some Sundays ago, right? Therefore, they would place almost all of Revelation into the events that took place prior to and including the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, all right? They would see these references to you that they would have been fulfilled in the apostles' lifetime. But, Block says, this must not be the case. Not necessarily. If Jesus spoke to the apostles as representatives of Israel, for instance, he's done that in Matthew 19, verse 28, he addressed the disciples as representatives of Israel. He did the same in chapter 21, verse 43, addressing his disciples as those representatives of Israel. If that is what Jesus is doing, the you statements could be transgenerational, like they were immediately prior in Matthew 23, verse 35 to 39. We just looked that that you was definitely transgenerational in Matthew 23. So why should it be any different in Matthew 24? Is this making sense? I hope so. Okay? This is very, very important to understanding the book of Revelation. And I know you might not understand exactly why right now, but all because we are talking about a literal fulfillment that is yet, even from our vantage point, in the future. That's why it's important. We are not in the millennium right now. Okay? And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. It really doesn't. Because the millennium, you talk about the millennium, you read about the millennium, you're reading there about a place that is incredible. Okay? Where one harvest will succeed another or supersede another. We're talking about God's holy kingdom resting here on this planet. That's what we're talking about. We're not in it right yet, not even in a spiritual sense. Not even because of the gospel, and the gospel is great. Don't hear me wrong. The gospel is immense. But it is not because of the gospel going into the world and people becoming disciples of Jesus that the kingdom is brought in. In a sense, in a sort of spiritual sense, I can understand that. And that's an already sort of fulfillment of the kingdom coming. But if we're going to be talking about a literal kingdom coming, it is not a kingdom that reigns in our hearts only. It's a kingdom that will literally come to earth. Amen? That's what we're looking forward to. A new heavens and a new earth coming to this space. Planet Earth. So Vlog goes on and he says, this possibility of the transgenerational you in Matthew 24, is bolstered by the fact that Jesus himself indicated that he did not know the time of his coming. He even said in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Even Jesus, in other words, the man Jesus was, he was ignorant to when the actual date of his coming would be. He didn't know. But in all his reference to that, He never spiritualized it. I mean, if there was an apt opportunity for Jesus, if it was only a spiritual kingdom, right? Like some would say today, like some post-millennials or amills. If it was only a spiritual millennium that we're looking forward to, perhaps even being in it right now. If that was true, then Jesus would have had a perfect opportunity right now to tell his disciples, hang on, guys. I know there's this Jewish expectation of a literal millennium reign and the kingdom come and all that, but you guys have been misled. Sorry. It's not literally on its way. It's only spiritual. And there's this thing, the gospel. You're going to preach about me, and that's really the kingdom, guys, as people get saved. Don't you think this would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to have done that? If it was merely a spiritual kingdom. I think it's obvious, right? This would have been a great opportunity for him to have done that. But Jesus didn't. Why? Because even Jesus believed in its literal fulfillment. That's the point. That's the point. But some will insist, Locke says, that Jesus' statement that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Matthew 24, where is that? Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Some would look at this and they would say, hang on, you know, but that's quite clear now. Jesus was talking to that generation. And certainly, if you're saying there's still future, then Peter and all those guys would have died already and they would not have benefited from such a kingdom. So certainly, Jesus was talking about the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and including those. Because that generation would not have passed there, see? We don't have to understand it that way. We don't. You see, what Jesus was saying there is that these generation of believers who see the inauguration of these events, they will endure until all those events have been fulfilled. You see the difference? You see the difference? I can say that about anybody here today. This generation, speaking of a different generation, that's an example of a transgenerational referent of the word generation. He wasn't specifically speaking to that generation like Peter and John and James and all those guys. No, he was speaking to a future generation. Or he was making this he was foretelling events that apply to a future generation of believers. That generation, once these things start happening, once these things are kicked off, that generation of believers, They will see it until it is completed and until it is finalized. That's the point. And that is very vital to our understanding of Matthew 24. So let's keep our U's in proper categories. It's important. If we're going to understand passages like Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and eventually Revelation 7 all the way to Revelation 19. That's like almost all of it. Okay? It is vitally important that we understand this. But as far as it's concerned, just for today, it is enough if I had at least somehow shown you or illustrated that what Matthew 24 is talking about, including Matthew 25, and then again also all those prophecies of doom and tribulation, that all those events are yet in the future. There is no fulfillment of those events in Jerusalem's destruction in 87. There is some, at least, that did take place in at least the first few verses. Jesus talks about the fall of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, and those did literally take place. But then there's also many things that Jesus talks about that will find its fulfillment in the future. And we'll look at that next Sunday. Has it been interesting? I hope so. I always have to say this before I end. Look, this is all the more reason for us to go out and live victoriously as Christians. Because we know that our faith is sealed. Amen? We know that we are citizens of a literal kingdom that is coming. And we're going to be God's representatives on this earth. We're already His representatives. Okay, we are gospel representatives. So we gotta use this, and we gotta allow this to germinate in our hearts and to spur us on unto greater love and good works for our Lord, because He is the King. He's the victorious King. And you bet your bottom dollar, He is coming. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your kindness. Oh Lord, I pray that you will send us off now. Lord, protect us on our way. And Lord, we also ask that you will unify us again, congregate us again next Sunday as we come here with hearts filled with the expectation to be ministered unto and to learn more about those events that characterize the time at which you will come and that we will get to be with you for all eternity. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And the Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday. Sorry for keeping you a bit longer again. By God's grace, we'll see each other again next Sunday. Have a good one. Bye-bye.